Luke chapter 19. We all set back there? Okay, starting in verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country and received for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you didn't deposit, and you reap what you didn't sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. All right? Let's pray. Lord, today we just ask that you would open our eyes to what Scripture would have for us this morning, each one of us on an individual level. I pray that we might see ourselves in the text and that you might, by your Holy Spirit, give us an indication of where we stand this morning. We ask for your Spirit to be the teacher, and we ask that you would do great work in us. Amen. Well, this is a familiar parable to those that are familiar with the Gospels. A similar parable is found in Matthew chapter 25, though it's not the same occasion and there are differing details. So Jesus is using this sort of illustration once again to deal with an issue that he saw in the people. Verse 11 tells us why he told this parable. It was simply because he was getting close to Jerusalem and the people there thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so the reason for the parable is pretty clear. They were under the impression that Jesus was going to vanquish Roman power and that he was going to set up his own kingdom right there in Jerusalem and start to rule in a way that would be favorable to the Jewish people. They were wrong. They were wrong about that. Jesus wasn't going to set up his kingdom immediately. In fact, he was going to Jerusalem not to vanquish Roman power, but to be crucified under it. He was going to go away for a while. In fact, he's still gone 2,000 years later, hasn't returned yet. And so he's correcting their erroneous thinking on the issue of the Messiah, much like we do today. Lots of people, both then and now, think wrongly about Jesus and what he came to do. They thought wrongly about what Jesus had come to Israel to do. We oftentimes think wrongly about what Christ has come into our own personal life to do. Some of us would think that Jesus wants to get us all saved up so that our lives can be wonderful. That once I get saved, then he fixes stuff. That's what they believed. They expected Jesus to change their circumstances and to do it immediately. fix their problems, make life better. Better meaning easier, more comfortable. In other words, they were expecting something from Jesus that he never promised to give them, much like we do today. In other words, they wanted the opposite from Jesus that he actually did promise, much like we oftentimes do today. In other words, they didn't want Jesus at all. They just didn't know it yet. Much like many today. See, the church is full of people that believe they want Jesus. And they believe they want him because they believe he's come to do something that he never promised to do. So under their preconceived ideas, they want Jesus. But once the reality of Jesus actually hits, we quickly discover that we want nothing to do with him, as these people will. Come Monday, he'll be riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they will be shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." By Friday of that same week, they'll all be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas, a murderer, rather than this guy." So you can see how they thought they wanted Jesus, so long as Jesus did for them what they expected him to do. But if he failed to deliver, then I'm out of here. They. Who are they? I mean, Jesus launches into this parable because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Who are they? They are the ones that are referred to in chapter 18, verse 36, as being a multitude. The multitudes, that's who we're talking about. The multitudes were mistaken about the identity of Christ. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of worshipers. And when the Bible says they were mistaken, believing that he came to set up his kingdom immediately, they is referring to the hundreds of thousands of people that are all tagging along with Jesus for various reasons. Some of them because they heard about Jesus having late raised Lazarus from the dead, which happened in Bethany, which isn't too far away from where they're at right here. So word travels. Let's go see this guy. They heard about all of his miracles. They're very curious. You've got all of those people following Jesus. Then you've got all the tag-alongs who are following up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where it's going down. You see, Passover is just around the corner, and everybody is migrating from all directions into the city for this festival. So you've got hundreds of thousands of people, all believers in God, all Jewish worshipers, all of them spiritual, all excited about Jesus, all expectant of the wonder that he's going to work in their lives, all of them on the verge of being extremely disappointed and crucifying him for good. Crazy scenario. I get why Jesus is trying to correct them with a parable. He's like, let's not get this wrong, guys. You think I'm going up to Jerusalem to set up my own kingdom to vanquish Roman power? Nope, that's not true. So listen. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. Now that immediately, the first line in his parable, makes it pretty clear to us that he's referring to himself. He is the nobleman. Now, the word nobleman means a person of noble birth. That's got to be Jesus. I mean, is there anybody of more notable birth than him? Anybody here born of a virgin? Raise your hand. No? Didn't think so. Jesus is a man of noble birth. He is the nobleman in the picture who is about to go away into a far country, meaning he's inferring here that he's going to be crucified and then ascend into heaven, the far country, only then to return again one day. And now, might I remind you that we are in that interim period. Jesus has gone into the far country, so to speak. He now exists, he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, yet to return to this sphere that we call earth. And what he says is that in the meantime, I expect you to do Christian business. So now here's what we gotta understand. Jesus doesn't come into your life to make it awesome and easy and comfortable. You guys know that. You've heard this before. But we have to remember this, otherwise we end up becoming one of the multitudes that wants to believe otherwise. He's come into my life to fix stuff. I thought he was going to fix it. I thought he was going to make everything better. I thought all my dreams are going to... No, that's not true. What Jesus has come into your life to do is to commission you to do Christian business. Well, that doesn't sound like fun. I wanted Jesus to just like set everything up so it'd be awesome. Like I want a Christian president with Christian laws, lots of Christian legislators. And I want everything to be according to my own Christian preferences. I want abortion to go away, and I want the sex trade to go away, and I want to make at least $15 an hour minimum. That's what I want. That's what I thought Jesus was going to do in this country. No, I'm sorry. Jesus has commissioned you to do his Christian work, to do Christian business. That's why he calls his servants to him, gives them some things to begin the investing. One mina apiece. A mina was a unit of measurement according to Jewish finances and whatever. About 3 months' wages. So whatever 3 months is to you, you know, we're talking a good $1,500. Or whatever. No. You say about, let's just say $10,000. He gives them all a good amount of money and says, now go do business until I come back. That's our commission. We're to do the business of God. We're to do Christian business until he comes back. So now we all find ourselves in this parable. Every one of us, you and I both, man or woman. And let me say this, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you're in here. You're in the story. You're in this parable. No one is exempted from this one. Now the question is who are we? What role are we playing in that parable? Well, only one man plays the role of the nobleman. That would be Jesus Christ himself. It's very clear that he has gone away and that he will return. We are commissioned to do Christian business in the meantime. So he called 10 of his servants in verse 13, delivered to them 10 minas, and said, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So here, one possibility would be that we are in the camp of the citizens of verse 14. The ones that hate Christ. And you say, well, I don't hate Jesus. And you say, I don't really think anybody here hates Jesus, because obviously we love him. We're in church. We just got done singing to him, so we don't hate Jesus. Now, let me clarify here. Hating Jesus doesn't necessitate that you put up your middle finger and spit in his face. It doesn't. If you notice how they demonstrated their hatred toward Christ, it wasn't by desecrating the cross. It wasn't by burning churches down or persecuting. It wasn't like you're slaughtering. Listen, the way they demonstrated their hatred for Christ was a very quiet refusal to let him dictate what their life would be. We will not have this man. Now, some of us in this room, we've never seen that. I simply will not allow Jesus to call the shots in my life. None of us would ever say that. But notice in verse 14, none of them actually said it either. They sent delegates to say it. And I think there's a lot of Christians in the church that have a way of hating Christ. Now, I'm speaking church in the broadest of terms. I don't want to make any personal accusations against anybody in here. But please don't just write this off as, oh, it ain't me because I'm here. So listen, in the broader scope of things, I do say that there are probably a good number of citizens in the kingdom of God that quite literally hate Jesus, but just don't say it, nor do they overtly show it, but they certainly feel it. They just don't want him to call the shots. I don't want him to interfere with my schedule. I'm busy enough already. I don't want him to interfere with my sex life. I rather enjoy the way that I've got it set up. I don't particularly want him to get nosy about who I marry or if and when I date or how I raise my kids or where I go to school or where I work or how I deal with my family. Or I don't want, just listen, all I want from him is one simple thing. Make me happy. That's all I ask. The rest is up to me. Okay, you hate him. Okay, just so you know. Say that. Yeah, I know. got plenty of other people to save. Your life is your delegate. Your life says it. Your bank account says it. You give nothing to you. Your sex life says it. You don't have to say it because the way you're conducting yourselves in private would say it loud enough. So you've got the citizens. They hate him. Crazy. Now again, notice how Jesus, even over those who hate him, has full authority even still. You don't need to be a believer for Jesus to be the Lord. God made him Lord. So nobody in here makes Jesus Lord. You know, confess him as Lord. Have you made Jesus your Lord? It doesn't matter whether you have or you haven't. God made him Lord. So he is, even if you refuse to acknowledge that. He is Lord. And the Bible says you can refuse to allow him access into your personal life. And you don't have to let him call the shots in your life. But you will be forced to bow to him and confess him as Lord one day. Unfortunately, it will be too late. You will obey him for the first time in your life when he says, depart from me. You'll be forced to obey. I wouldn't suggest you wait that long. I would suggest that you submit to him as Lord like yesterday. That would be a good thing. So you don't need to even be a believer for you to find yourself in this parable. So you got these haters of the Lord. We don't want this man to rule over us. And so it was that when he returned, so now this is speaking of the return of Christ, which hasn't happened yet. Now, we don't know when this is going to happen, but it will. That's all I know. All I know is that it's gonna. I don't know when. Could happen in this lifetime. Could happen this week. Be sweet if it did. You know, enough of winter. Anyway, it'd be sweet. I'm welcome. Yeah, anytime, Jesus. You know, for various reasons. Will he? Oh, I'm not. You know, putting any money on it. I'm ready. I'd like to think I'm ready. But I'm not expecting it. I'm living my life, conducting myself in the Christian business he's commissioned me to do as if he's not going to come back by the time I die. But he could. And he will. That much I do know. He will. And so when he does return, he's going to come and settle accounts with everybody. Okay? He's going to settle accounts with those who have been faithful. He's going to settle accounts with those who have been unfaithful. And he's also going to settle accounts with those who have outright rejected him. And so we're going to look at these three categories. Those that have been faithful while he was absent. Those that have been faithless. And then those that have been outright rejecting of him. So, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Came to the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. Because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. I want you to see here that this man was commissioned with the responsibility to do Christian business with the resources that God gave him, and his reward for his work was more work. And my flesh, I recoil at that. I'm like, man, all's I get. I wish that my faithfulness to the Lord would result in me not having to do anything in heaven. Like, just sit back in an easy chair and drink lemonade or something. But then he goes, hey, if you've done really well, I'm going to give you entire cities to be responsible for. And I'm like, I hardly can handle a church. I don't even want this on some days. It's like, I have to be responsible for this. And he's like, I'll give you 10 cities. I'm like, what? Like all of Duluth times 10? I don't want to be mayor here. I don't want to be a governor. I don't want nothing. I just want to be done. It doesn't work that way. Now, when all sin is gone and I no longer contend with the flesh, my full reward will be giving charge and responsibility. More work. More service to do. That will be my full delight and my reward. Right now, it's kind of tangled up with the flesh so that I don't see it clearly like I should. But this is a high, high honor and privilege that God would give somebody. Now listen, he starts with a single mina, like about $10,000 or whatever, right? and gives them 10 cities. That's an insane, upgrade, wouldn't you say? Like, the amount that God rewards for faithful service hardly even correlates to what you began with. Oh, you've been faithful with $10,000. Here, have Duluth and Minneapolis and St. Paul and Appleton and Hayward and a few others. It's like, what? That's incredible. Well, that's the grace of God for you, isn't it? God says, here, I'm going to give you just here. Just be responsible with this. I gave you a job. Be responsible at your job. I gave you a few friends. Lead them to Christ, or at least try. Hey, listen. I gave you a spouse. Be faithful with your spouse. I gave you children to raise. Be faithful. I've given you this. Just be faithful. He's not asking you to be perfect. He's not asking you to, like, he's not asking you to go. He didn't even ask them to go out and make 10 minas out of the one. He just said, do Christian business. He's only asked us to be faithful. And the second one came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Now, I need to say something about this. And it would interest you to know, perhaps, that what you do with your life before Jesus returns, what you do right now with the things that he's entrusted to you is going to have a major effect on your quality of life when he comes back. A major effect on your quality of life. In fact, how you serve him while he's absent will determine how he receives you when he returns. We saw this when King Solomon rose to power in the Old Testament, right? We've been going through 1 Kings. You remember what he did to the citizens of his country who served under his father? He established them according to how faithful they were serving before Solomon was even king. Past record. He promoted some, he exiled some, and he executed some, all depending on their performance before Solomon was put into power. What we do today will make all the difference in our quality of life when Christ returns and comes to settle accounts, just so you know. Now, none of these servants, none of them applied for this. None of them came to the nobleman saying, listen, let's strike a deal. I want to have a business venture with you. I'd like to, if I could be your investor, if you give me a mina and I'll just arrange this, and I'll try and make some investments and I'll try and bring you a good return. None of them came to the nobleman with this proposition. The nobleman called the servants, whether they liked it or not, gave them the mina and commanded them to go and do Christian business. That's where we find ourselves. Some of us, we wouldn't have done this if it was up to us. Christ called us into his service, whether we liked it or not. And then he gave you a responsibility. You might not like that responsibility, but guess what, friends? You have it. It's your responsibility now. Guys like me, if it would have been up to me, guys like me would have avoided it. If it was optional, if God wouldn't have called me into his service, I would never have volunteered myself for this. So now I'm scared to death. I have to be responsible with what God has given me, and I have to do this, otherwise I'm dead. I really look at it that way. I didn't want to come up and plant a church in Duluth, but the only other alternative was to be slaughtered by Jesus. I really believe that. You don't want to do his will? You want to count it as a bad thing and, oh, I don't want to do what he wants me to do. See how that goes for you. I wouldn't recommend it. I plead with you not to do it. But I guess in the end, go right ahead. you want to reject the responsibility that is placed upon your shoulders, then you will find where you fit in this parable. We don't see it till the very end. But you will see what happens to those who reject any command and any responsibility that comes from this nobleman. We don't want that. Okay, but be very careful. He called them into his service. Now let me say something else. Whether they liked it or not, they were given responsibility. They were given commands. And based on how they did, see, here's what I think God does to people in church, just church like us. He starts giving you responsibility, doesn't he? And once he does, being given responsibility in the church kind of siphons out of your heart whatever's in your heart. Whether that be loyalty, respect, honor for the nobleman, or, as we see in the next character, the one who wrapped it into a handkerchief, bitterness, disgust, disagreement, disapproval. Being given responsibility by Jesus Christ and through the church siphons out of your heart whatever's in it. So as soon as you saddle up to a fellowship like this and you start to get plugged in, we see right quick who we're dealing with. Once you've been given responsibility, and some people feel, you might feel pressure around here to like start serving and to be responsible and stuff. Yeah, that's because it's deliberate. That's because nobody escapes this. You understand that, right? So like, should you serve Jesus? You tell me. Huh? What's the answer to that? Yes, Pastor, you probably should. Yeah, you and I both. That's why I'm here. I'm constrained, like the Apostle Paul. I have to do this. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Do you get that? It's not like I'm up here because this is the greatest thing I could figure out what to do with my time on a Sunday afternoon. I got to think of better things, more pleasing things. But no. I'm constrained. I've got to do this. You should too. We all should. We together participate in the Christian business of the church in order to honor God, show respect to God, to glorify God. And, hey, listen, it's not a bad deal either, because when he comes back to settle accounts, we all get rewarded for it. So people come after, you know, oh, the church is pressuring me to do this. Yes, it's for your benefit. Listen, if you get rewarded for this in the end, you won't be complaining then. Well, you know, we always got to be doing stuff and all the church schedule is so hectic and, like, we're always expecting to be there. I don't know. To me, it's a good deal. It really is. Like, this is the best. Movies and video games and all the other stuff we'd be doing with our time anyway doesn't offer any kickback other than stupidity. You get dumber. Okay? You turn into mush. So if that's the life you want to live, then you go ahead and you serve your flesh. But for us in the church, we have the privilege and the responsibility, the wonder and glory and honor of showing respect and loyalty and commitment to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, to whom everyone answers. There is no greater calling in life, just so you know. Nothing greater than this. Just wanted to drive that point home. Okay? If you didn't get it yet, then you can listen online. I'll be glad to repeat myself over and over. Anyway. So you got the last guy. He's called to account just as everybody is. He wasn't very faithful. But he's still called to account. The last one came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept away in a handkerchief. You know why? Here's why. Now, he offers an explanation for why he kept his mina in a handkerchief before the nobleman even verbalizes any disapproval of having kept it in a handkerchief. You know why? Because the servant knows already that it was wrong for him to keep it in a handkerchief. He knew it was wrong. Oh, here's your mina. I kept it in a handkerchief. Here's why. Because I feared you. Oh, that's flattering. Yeah. We're all supposed to fear God. I feared you. Yeah, that sounds nice, doesn't it? I feared you. Why? because you're an austere man. You're a hard man. Oh. What could have began as flattery suddenly turns into critique. I find this from time to time playing out, even in my own life. When people will begin their time here at the church by flattering me, only to end their time here critiquing. I guarantee you that there are some people out there that would think, I'm an austere man. I'm hard. Listen, this will sound weird, and I'm doing my best on this, and I'm not perfect, I'll give you that, but I'm kind of God's representative. I'm doing this the way that I believe God has ordained I do this, and if you're thinking I'm hard, that just might be reflective of how you believe Christ to be. Be careful. Now listen, I've got leaders in my own life that I sometimes think are more hard than they need to be. But I always make myself remember that they were put there by God. So if God wants me to fall beneath hard leadership, that's what God wants for me. That makes God hard. So if I'm going to accuse anybody, I should just throw my complaints directly to the Lord. God, I don't like the pastor you gave me. I don't like the church you gave me. I don't like the responsibilities you gave me. I think you're being mean. I think you're being cruel. I think you're being unfair. I should have the boldness to do what this man does in verse 21 and just accuse Christ directly. You're a hard man. You collect what you didn't deposit. You reap what you didn't sow. If you read between the lines, he's accusing Jesus Christ of thievery, theft. You take what's not yours. See, because the mina you gave me, that's yours. And I'm glad to give that back to you. But I didn't spend my life serving and working to earn you interest only to have you take it. That interest would have been mine. But I know you. You would have taken it anyway. See, the hard work I do for you in the church should go on my account. I don't want it to be spent glorifying you. I want the hard work that I do, the investments I make, to glorify me. And since I knew that it wouldn't glorify me, but that you get all the credit, I just refuse to serve you. What do you think of that? Christ. So Jesus responds and says, out of your own mouth I'll judge you. You wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? In other words, why didn't you then let somebody else do the work? Because the bottom line is you didn't even like me. You didn't even want to share with me. So your problem with me isn't me. Your problem with me is you. It's not that I have the character flaws. I'm fearful, I'm harsh, I'm cruel. It's that you have the character flaws. You're apathetic, you're indifferent, you're careless. Jesus turns it around and says, I'll judge you with your own words. And by the way, we will be judged with our words. Some of us, we would say, well, you know why I don't adopt, you know, the Christian religion? I don't really pursue it too much is because I don't think God's like that. I think he's God. Really? Then you'll be judged for those words. You think God's all love and compassion, all forgiveness, and okay, then you should be serving Jesus Christ more than anybody on the planet. Your life should reflect that. Does your life reflect that? Whatever your interpretation of God is, does your life reflect what you say you believe about him? Because most often, it doesn't. This guy says he fears God. You fear God? Oh, really? You fear him? Well, then wouldn't your life have looked a little bit different if you actually were afraid of what he would do to you, if you weren't responsible with the things he gave you? Yes, your life would have looked different. But since it looks like it does, I would say that you don't even fear God like you say you do. You don't even believe the things. You don't even believe your own belief statement. Now, every Christian in here, Christians everywhere have a belief statement. We all have our own. You're like, this is what I believe. This is what I believe. Okay. No one cares what you believe. God cares. I would say almost that God doesn't even care what you believe. God cares whether you actually live according to what you say you believe. You can believe all the right things and not live according to the things you believe rightly. And what you believe doesn't get you very far. God's not going to be like, oh, well, you know, you believed it, so, you know, I guess, okay, I guess I'll have to excuse you then, even though you live, you know, contrary to what you say you believe. Out of our own words, we will be judged. We say we believe this about God. Would our life actually verify? Now, the driving force of this man's service to Christ might be the same driving force that compels us to serve Christ. And you know what that is? He wanted to avoid trouble. He didn't want to do anything wrong for fear of what his master would do to him. So his whole Christian experience, if you want to call it that, was spent trying to avoid punishment and discipline, which, ironically, is the very thing he got. Oh. Sometimes it isn't what you've done that gets you in trouble, it's what you haven't done. Sometimes the problem with a person isn't that they're sinning, it's that they're passive. They won't do anything. This guy just took the one mina, took what God had given him, and didn't do anything. Some of us, we'd say we're Christian. God gave us new life. Okay, what are you doing with that? Well, I believe in him. Do you understand how weak and shallow that is? He gave you new life. You say that you're a convert of the Most High God, that you serve and worship the Creator of the universe, yet your life reflects none of that. And again, I'm not, listen, preaching to the masses today, because the masses are all found somewhere in this parable. Some of you, your life is producing. You've been given a mina, and you're out there, and you're doing Christian business. Others, they simply won't allow Jesus to reign over them, to rule. They will not have that pain. They're living an autonomous life, saying they're Christian. And then there are some that fall in between, like this guy. They've been given opportunity. They've been given a mind. They have received from the hand of God. They buried it. Not doing it. He gave you a mission. Some of us, it's like, we don't have any passion. We don't care. Like, okay, this is the mind. And it's not bearing any fruit. It's not producing any results. And listen, this is kind of scary, but God, when he comes back, is looking for results. What did you do with your Christianity? What did you do with your ministry? What did you do with the new life God gave you? By the time he comes back, how many people will have new life in Christ because of the new life he originally invested in you? What if it was based on stuff like that? What if God converted, gave me, he saved my soul, but then when he comes to settle accounts, there's no one else by name that became a Christian on account of my conversion? What if it ends with me? I'm the last one in that line to become a Christian. And God goes, and you know, what have you done with the Christianity I gave you? Well, I worshiped you, I went to church, you know, I had a service position, I did mission trips. No, but did anybody else receive new life because you shared the truth with them, because you pressed them, because you confronted them? I mean, is there any conversions to go along with the one I gave you? No? Okay. Now listen, I don't know that it would be appropriate to equate it with that, but I'm looking and going, it's a little unsettling for me. You know, I think it would be at least worth entertaining that thought. What if God actually comes back looking for results? What have we done? What have we done? What have you done? Let me say it that way. Because I don't think he's looking for collective results. He's calling each servant forward one at a time. when he comes to settle accounts with you personally, what will you have done? Not us, not Jesus Fellowship, you. And now listen, I don't want you to react in fear and go out and start and like convert your coworkers and start producing false fruit. You can't do it that way, you know what I mean? Like, oh, I got three people to come to church, so at least I got three minus. Like, no. No, there's got to be a better way than that. This guy's whole approach was fear-based. We don't want that. We'll get to that a little bit at the end. For now, this man was driven by his desire to avoid trouble, and in the end, trouble is exactly what he got. In verse 24, the king then says to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. How you like that? Like, oh, really? Like Jesus didn't know. He has 10 minas. Why do people have a gripe against God being graceful to somebody? Oh, unless it's, of course, them. Notice, they said, hey, he has 10 minas. It wasn't the guy with 10 minas going, ah, but I already have 10. The guy with 10 is like, sure, I'll take 11. It's everybody else looking at the king's grace in the life of the man in whom he had already been so graceful that are making the complaint, saying, hey, grace is grace, but enough is enough. He's got 10. Now, let's say that you personally had $30,000 to just kick around. You didn't know what to do with it, so you decided to invest it. So you bought three different stocks. You bought it at three different companies, $10,000 each. And after some time, your investments mature, and this company over here, you got $100,000 back out of that initial investment. Woo! Nice. Second one, $50,000. You started with 10, you got 50, okay? This one over here, you didn't make anything. You didn't lose anything, but you didn't make anything, okay? Now, all of your investments have matured, and it's time for you now to decide what you're going to do with your dividends. Let me ask you something. How many of you would keep that $10,000 that earned nothing over the years it was in there in that original company? None of you. Because money's important to you. You wouldn't invest it in something that's worthless, and so you would pull it out. Which of the two companies would you invest that $10,000 in? The one that earned you $100,000 or the one that earned you $50,000? I already know what the answer is for every one of you. And I know what the answer is because money is important to you, and you're going to invest where it counts. Guess what's more important to God than your money is to you? Human souls. And so if he's got some Christian convert down here that is just rocking things and just unstoppable and swinging big, missing every once in a while, but still swinging the bat and every once in a while knocking one out of the park, and then you've got another supposed Christian down here who's doing nothing, hardly drags himself out of bed to make it to church. When he's at church, doesn't do much but take, and then goes home and lives the way that other unbelievers live. Now, when God comes to settle accounts, who do you think he's going to take from, and who do you think he's going to invest even more so in? It's a no-brainer. And nobody should be doing what they did in verse 25, which is complaining about what God is doing when they themselves would have done the exact same thing. Now ask yourself this. Are you, personally, you alone, to God, worth the investment he made in you? Are you bringing him a return? The answer is yes, if you're bringing him a return. The answer is no, not if you aren't. God expects multiplication from us. He really does. I think there's a way to be faithful in your finances. I think there's a way to be faithful in your relationships. I think there's a way to be faithful with your body. I think there's a way to be faithful with your career. I think there's a way to be faithful with all of those things. I think there's also a way to be faithful in your interactions with others and spreading the truth of Christ beyond your own sphere. I do believe this, and I believe that God expects multiplication from us. He says, go forth and multiply. That does not mean in the physical realm that we all go out and have babies. What that does mean for everybody who names the name of Christ is to go out and begin reproducing other believers. How? Through the seed of God's truth. You go out, you scatter seed. You plant fistfuls of it, throwing it everywhere. And on whom it lands, God's work happens from there. Some, it won't take root. Others, it will, only to die. And yet there will be some in your life, if you're faithful, who will convert to Christ and themselves begin to produce some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And by the way, that's the language that Jesus uses to explain or define the life of a Christian. 30-fold increase, or 60-fold increase, or for some, 100-fold increase. I like that he doesn't expect 100-fold from everybody. Guys like me, we can hardly handle 30. But God does expect a return. He expects us to multiply. And how do you bring him a return? Because remember, I said that I don't want you guys to react in fear and then go out there and just like start bribing your coworkers to come to church. Like, I'll give you 20. You know, like, just show up Sunday. It starts about 10:30. Don't tell anybody I gave you some money. Just get there. 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 I doubled my mina. See? I'm here, plus they're here. And it doesn't work like that. I don't want you guys to, you know, run out there and just try. Like the end justifies the means. Because it doesn't. You've got to do this God's way. Now, let me reassure you, faithful servant, that this will happen very naturally. Very naturally. It's nothing that we got to conjure up in the strength of the flesh, try and really, you know, like multiply, try and, you know, produce results and bring God maximize our resources and bring God a return on investment. How do we do it? I've said it before. It's not by trying harder. It's by being faithful with what was given us. What was given to these faithful servants? A single mina. You remember that part, right? A single mina. Now, when God comes to settle accounts with them, notice the language they use in speaking with their Lord. You see it in verse 16, and you see it in verse 18. Both of the faithful servants said this, Master, your mina has earned. Your mina has earned. In other words, I didn't earn this. I didn't bring in a 10-fold increase or a 5-fold. Your mina did it. See, if God has given to you, he's given to you what you need to do what he's commanded. You have everything you need. Your job isn't to go out and make it happen. Your job is to be faithful. See, God is working in cooperation with us. If the Bible says, he gives seed to the sower so that they can produce a harvest of righteousness. God is supplying you with what you need in order to go out and do what he's commanded. And the increase, really, in the end, will be on account of him. On account of the mina that he gave us. What you've been given in Christ is able to produce. Your job is to stop yourself from not making it. Go be faithful. He's given you money. Be faithful with that. He's given you a brain. Be faithful with that. He's given you a body. Be faithful with that. He's given you time. You're like, no, he hasn't. Yeah, he has. Yeah, you have time. Be faithful with that. He's given you a spouse. He's given you children. He's given you friends. He's given you a family. Relationally, be faithful with those things. It's not hard. I mean, it's hard, but it's not. All we need to do is trust and invest. Meaning, take action. Don't just sit back and, I trust. You buried it in a handkerchief. Don't do that. Proactive. Active. Not passive. Active. Get involved. Do the work of the Lord. Conduct yourself in Christian business. Because we're waiting for the King to return. When he does, he will come to settle accounts. He's given us everything that we need in the meantime to be rewarded when he returns. How sweet is it that God is the one, he's the one that deserves the 10 cities. It was his mina that produced the results, and yet he gives them to us. He gives the rewards to us. How good is God that he will reward us for being faithful with the stuff he gave us in the beginning anyway? He gives us a bunch of, say, money, and then we invest it, and then we make some more money, and he goes, oh, I'll give you some more money. Good job. So this was your money. Like not only did you give me the startup cash, but you gave me the resources. Apparently he put these people in a fair economy and that was able to produce a good return. It's like he created the circumstances for a good return. He gave the startup cash. He gave you the ability. He gave you the wisdom. He gave us each other. We're able to help each other in this area. And then in the end, after all of his hard work in us, we get rewarded for his hard work. That sounds weird. It makes me wonder, these three guys, you know, they got the two faithful servants and then the one that didn't fare so well. It makes me wonder what kind of churches these guys went to. Just a pastoral thought that I have. It's not in there. I wonder how this guy was able to go his entire life feeling justified doing nothing for the Lord. I wonder if he went to a place of fellowship where service and involvement was never really emphasized. For him. It's the church's responsibility to offer people the opportunity and the privilege to get involved and to do Christian business. If I withheld that from you or anyone else, that would be an act of cruelty. It might feel comfortable, you know. Oh, nothing's expected. Yes, comfortable. Mm-hmm. But cruel also. I would say that anyone who will ever be rewarded for their faithfulness to Christ will have been faithful because they were pushed by an external force. Whether it be a pastor or a fellow church member or God's Holy Spirit himself or all of them working in unison. Nobody just goes, I'll do it because I want to. Sacrifice my life and give up all my hopes and dreams. That sounds great. I think it's challenging to everybody. Why do we do it? Because God's good and he found a way to cause us to do that. God, if we could be faithful, no one will have a complaint in the end. You know who's complaining? That guy. The one who wasn't. In the end, he says, bring here those enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them and slay them before me. It's not difficult to see the picture here. There is an indication of eternal hell being painted for us at the end of the parable. Some citizens in God's kingdom are going to be rewarded. Some of them will be rejected. Some servants are going to be rejected. Everything they have is going to be stripped from them and given to somebody else. And then there are going to be some citizens who will be slaughtered. But every one of us, and we all fit into this parable somewhere. And again, who knows? I think I know where I fit. I'd like to believe I'm not the guy who hates Jesus, and I'd like to believe that I'm not the guy who's buried my handkerchief in the minor. I'm not so bold as to think I'm the guy who's really producing 10 times as much. So somewhere in there, I think, but do you evaluate your own life? I mean, where do you fit in the kingdom? You be honest with yourself. You say you believe certain things about Jesus and about God. Does your life validate that belief statement? You say, I love him and I think he's a God of love and he's a God of forgiveness. Does your performance as a Christian reflect that belief? You say you fear him. You say that he will throw people into hell. You say that he can be wrathful and we will be judged. Okay. Does your life validate that belief? Because whether you love him or you fear him, whether you believe he is approaching you out of love or out of... your life will reflect that. I believe that whether it's love or fear, you will be compelled to serve him and to give all to the service of Christ. I do. Whether it's love or fear. That's why I think it's we're kind of commanded in the Bible to approach God and all with those two perspectives. Fear the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Fear the Lord. Love the Lord. Fear, love, fear, love, fear, love. It's just like this volley back and forth. I fear him. Oh my God, I better get going. I love him. I want to serve him. Oh my God, I fear him. I better get going. I love him. And just back and forth and back and forth. If that's you, I would like to believe you will be handsomely rewarded. Because if you truly fear him and you truly love him, and both of those compel you to do what you do, if that's the driving force behind everything that we see out of you here, wonderful. You're well on your way. But if you're the one who really has no regard for God, everything that we see out of you here is done out of the strength of your heart. I've got to do this. Oh, you know, this is on the schedule. Or, I have to do this. Or, I feel like I should. Or, oh, all my friends are doing it. Or, you know, I was. Okay. I don't know what to do to make you fear God. And nor do I know how I can make you love him. But if we go through life indifferent, apathetic, or passive, passing on opportunities, be honest with yourself. Where do you fall in this parable? And then, God help you, you've secretly rejected his authority in your life, and you don't want him to rule over you. You show up to church, you carry on, you've got these things going, but when it comes down to the crucial issues in your life, you're still sovereign. You're the Lord, not him. You call the shoes. You won't listen to him. Okay? You need to repent. If that's you, you need to repent. Because look, the story ends poorly for them. Worse for them than anyone else. So, think of where you fit in this parable. I think that was Christ's intent in speaking the parable originally, because there were hundreds of thousands of worshipers that had it wrong. Hundreds of thousands. The parable reminds us that now is not the time for rest, ease, comfort, and luxury, not at all. Now is the time for us to do the Christian business we've been given responsibility to do. We've all been commissioned. We're all citizens underneath the lordship of Christ, whether we're Christians or not. And we're to conduct his business. So, how are you doing that? Where are you following this parable? Are you a faithful servant? Are you a wicked servant? Or are you the one who refuses to allow Jesus Christ access to your life? That's it. Father God, thanks for the sermon here, the text, the truth in this message. We pray that you would help us to look introspectively through your eyes. Help us to see ourselves not the way we want to be seen or the way we think we are, but the way you see us. If we are spending our energies avoiding your leadership and rule, may we repent. If we are consoling ourselves with the idea that, hey, I'm a servant. I was called forth by God and entrusted with some resources. If we're consoling ourselves with that fact and yet serving you unfaithfully, refusing to invest all that you've given us into making for ourselves a return when you come back to settle accounts. Maybe repent of that. And Lord, if we are the faithful in this passage and we're producing tenfold or fivefold, 30, 60, 100, whatever the case may be, may we praise you. You called us into your service when it was something we weren't exactly looking for. We, for some reason, accepted the responsibility when it was given, in spite of the fact that many people refused it. And then the mina, or the resources that you give, are almost on their own able to bring forth fruit that we get rewarded for. this is cause for celebration and praise. The fact that you have rescued us from judgment. And then on the contrary, given us what will be so richly and eternally rewarded is almost incomprehensible, that we belong to a God like you. You're a great king. Man, if I want to be a citizen of any country, it's got to be this one. The kingdom of God, bar none, the best place to have citizenship. So thank you for giving us the opportunity, God. I pray that you would continue to do that work. May we continue to invest as servants in this church, that we would bring you a great return. I pray that we don't settle for just like 5, but that we strive for 10. That if we're 30-fold, we push forward to 60-fold. If we're 60-fold, we push forward to 100-fold. That we exhaust ourselves. That by the time you return, you have something to be proud of. That we would hear those words, "Well done,